this evening. Appreciate so very much, again, being here and having the opportunity for Brooks and I to come back and to be your speaker this week and to be part of this this gospel meeting. In a few minutes, we're going to sing an invitation song, and we're going to sing number 143. Number 143. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verses of that, so you might turn to that number, have it ready at that particular time. You know, this morning we talked about the fact that this is a gospel meeting. And, of course, the gospel is the good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And we noted this morning that in reality the gospel was really foretold in many different ways and in many different places throughout the scriptures. For instance, in Genesis, we noted this morning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, immediately after man sinned, God said, as he placed the curse upon Satan, he said, I will put enmity between the seed of woman and Satan, and the seed of woman, who is going to be Christ, the Messiah, is going to bruise the head of Satan, and Satan in turn would bruise his heel. And we talked about the fulfillment of that. That happened at the cross. Because when Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought he had destroyed Christianity. He thought he had destroyed God's plan of salvation and God's plan for bringing redemption to man. And in reality, all that he did was wound Christ's heel, because Christ arose from the dead, thereby giving Satan a head wound, a mortal blow, from which Satan can never recover. So even back in the early days, in fact, really even before, as we noted this morning, mankind was ever created, God had in his mind the plan of redemption, and God had in his mind the wonderful gospel story. Well, the gospel, of course, is told in other ways, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And we noted this morning also in Genesis chapter 12, The God of heaven appears to Abraham and calls him out of that land up there north called the Ur of the Chaldees, a very pagan land, a place where they worship the moon god, not the son of God, but the moon god, a god called Herki. And God said, Abraham, you're a righteous man. I want to get you out of this environment. I want to bring you back to a place that is more suitable. And so God called Abraham, and he gave Abraham a set of promises. He said, Abraham, first of all, I'm going to make you of a great nation. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And of course, that happened when Abraham, through his descendants, became the nation of Israel. And God said, I'm going to give you a land. And of course, that was fulfilled when the nation of Israel, finally, after many years of captivity, came into the land of Canaan and took over that land. And then God told Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. And of course, that happened as well, because Abraham, even to this day, is considered the father of three great world religions. You know, Islam reveres Abraham. And of course, Christianity and Judaism revere Abraham. And so Abraham's name was indeed made very great. But the most important promise, and really the gospel promise, in fact, remember the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. This is hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus came. But the gospel was preached to Abraham in that God said, Abraham, through your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so then, when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, Jesus was the seed of woman. He was the one that bruised Satan's head. And he was the one that through whom the world could be blessed. And so this evening, when we look at the gospel is a multifaceted, wonderful diamond that sparkles to us and gives us many ways of looking at it. Well, you know, when we look at, of course, the gospel, obviously we're dealing, as we noted this morning, with the fact that man is lost in sin. Man, of course, from the very beginning was separated from God. And God, of course, being holy, cannot look upon sin. When God saw man in his sin, God could no longer in the Garden of Eden come down and walk and talk and commune with his creation. And so, again, sin separated man and God. And the gospel is really about how God brings man back to himself. The gospel is about the bridge that Jesus created when he reached out his arms and engulfed the world and invited all men to come to him. You know, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And so the gospel plan is in reality the way that sin is taken out of our life and the way that sin is taken out of control, and we then can live in God's plan and in God's way. We also noted this morning that the gospel is really a picture of the death, the burial, and resurrection. That's really where the good news occurred. Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus was buried, but he didn't stay there. You know, the thing that makes Christianity different than other world religions is the fact that we preach a risen Savior. We preach a Savior who died, yes, for our sins and shed his blood, as the Lamb of God, John would say, that takes away the sins of the world. But we also preach Christ resurrected. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said that the gospel was really all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul argues there that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men to be pitied. But Paul goes on to show that in the resurrection, we have our own hope of resurrection. Jesus was the first fruits. He died, he was buried, he arose, which gives us the promise of our resurrection as well. And so the gospel is really what the Bible is all about. From Genesis through Revelation, from the loss and the driving out of the garden, and from the driving out and the loss of the tree of life, to Revelation, where we again are introduced to the tree of life, it is about the story of God bringing man back together. It is a story about love. It is a story about grace. It is a story about mercy. It is a story about sacrifice. And of course, it is a story about man's sin and the need for those wonderful characteristics of love, grace, mercy that God has. And so when we read the Scriptures, when we read the Old Testament, let's filter what we read through this paradigm of the gospel, because every passage is in reality part of the scheme of redemption, part of the crimson flood that begins in Genesis and eventually ends up at the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, back home, we have been studying on Wednesday night from the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is called the book of conversions. It's about how people turn into Christians, really. How they get saved, if you will. You know, back home, people say, have you been saved? And it's a question that you hear sometimes. Have you been saved? Well, the book of Acts is about salvation. The book of Acts is about many other things as well. It's about the spread of the church in Acts chapter 2. You find the Holy Spirit coming down and, of course, guiding the apostles, and they preach in the day of Pentecost. The church is established. But you find the spread of the church in the book of Acts. You find the Acts of the apostles. You find the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But I think one of the things that stands out in the book of Acts is this fact that people are saved. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, which is not what we'll look at tonight, but in Acts chapter 2, you remember that Peter on the day of Pentecost was preaching. And he preached how that through wicked hands, those people under the sound of his voice had crucified the Lord of glory. And they became so cut to their heart that they cried out. They stopped him in mid-sentence, in mid-sermon. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved?" And of course, Peter preached the gospel to them, and he told them that they needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, when we look at the book of Acts, we find so many examples of conversion. We've been going over these on Wednesday night at our midweek service at home, and so I'm going to share with you some of those thoughts this evening from Acts the 8th chapter. We're going to find an example there of conversion where a man obeys the gospel. Now, you know, that's an interesting term, and I don't know if other groups out there use this term, but in the Church of Christ, we use that term a lot. We say, have you obeyed the gospel? And that's kind of an interesting term because, you know, in our world today, people have the opinion or have the mindset that to be saved requires nothing. In other words, it's something that God does. And This thought generally comes from a man by the name of John Calvin. Back in the 15th century, John Calvin preached that it was by the sovereignty of God that we are saved, and that man has no responsibility in his own salvation process. In fact, he got those thoughts from back in the 4th century with a man by the name of Augustine. But Calvin believed that since everything was predetermined by God and God was sovereign, that must mean that man then is either chosen to be saved or chosen to be doomed before he's ever born, and there's nothing he can do to be saved in and of himself. Well, Calvin got it partly right. It is true that when we talk about salvation, as we noted this morning, has always been by grace through faith. Now, sometimes in the church, we minimize the grace of God because we are reacting in perhaps opposition to the denominational world. You know, the denominational world, at least in America, says it's all by grace. We don't have any responsibility as mankind. God does it all. And so sometimes I think we sort of overreact and we minimize the grace of God. But you know, God's grace is indeed the basis of our salvation. In fact, if we were to talk about salvation in general, which we're going to talk more specifically about a particular case tonight, but in reality, you know, salvation is composed of two different parts. You have the basis of our salvation, which is indeed outside of man. In fact, remember Titus chapter 1 this morning that we noticed, where the Apostle Paul tells Titus that before man was ever created, before time began, God had in his mind to save us. You see, that's by grace. That's the basis of our salvation. And because mankind was not even around, man can in no way claim credit for the whole scheme of redemption. But we also noted that in every example of conversion, and of course even with Abraham, salvation has always been by grace through faith. In other words, faith is the means, the instrumental means of our salvation. Now, when we obey God in faith, Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did, all of the greats of old obeyed God in faith. Faith always leads to obedience. In fact, without obedient faith, James tells us, really, it's a dead faith. But we don't come to God and we don't claim some merit on our own part. We don't say, God, because I had faith and because I obeyed your commands, because I obeyed the gospel, then that means I deserve salvation. You see, I think, again, we need to sort of back away from some of the concepts that are out there and understand that, yes, salvation is by grace. The basis of salvation is outside of man, has nothing to do with what man does or does not do. But the conditions of salvation are obedience. Now, again, are we going to perfectly obey God? No. There is going to be many times when, of course, we're going to continually need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sin. But both of these components working together, God gives us the plan, we obey the plan in faith, we are saved. And that is what you find, salvation by grace through faith in every dispensation of time. And so we obey the gospel. That's a term that's very valid. In other words, we have a part, we have a role in our own salvation. In fact, wasn't it the Apostle Peter that went on to encourage the people of the Pentecost to save yourself from this untoward generation? They had a responsibility, and we do today as well. It is true God is sovereign. It is true God has given us the gospel. It is true God is a God of love and grace and mercy. But it is also equally as true that God expects us to obey him and to do our part when he gives a command. Well, we find in the book of Acts that there are examples of conversions. And these examples of conversions are interesting in that they give us different details in the process of conversion. Now, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, we find the Apostle Peter there on the day of Pentecost tells those people to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, this evening, we're going to notice a case of conversion from the book of Acts in Acts chapter 8, called the case of the Ethiopian nobleman, or the Ethiopian eunuch, if you're using the Old King James. But he is not told to repent. Why? Because different people are at different stages when the gospel is preached to them. And so it may not be necessary to tell the exact same thing to every single person every time they hear the gospel preached. But, again, what we will notice in the book of Acts is that with every example of salvation,
baptism
for the remission of sins is always administered. So what we're going to find tonight is that the Ethiopian eunuch, while he perhaps is not told to repent and be baptized the same or in the same words as the folks on the day of Pentecost, we're going to find basically the same process going on. We're going to see a man that comes and he's not saved. He does not have this relationship with God. He doesn't know about the saving plan of the gospel. He doesn't understand, even though he's religious. He doesn't understand Jesus Christ. And yet, at the end of the story, he is going to walk away saved. He is going to go on his way rejoicing. He is going to be introduced to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. So, if you have your testaments with you, if you'd like to turn along and read with you, I'm going to be using tonight the New King James Version. And in Acts, the 8th chapter, we're going to pick up the story with verse 26. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the circumstances that's going on in the book of Acts at this particular time. First of all, we need to look at what we might call the persecution of the church. Now, Acts 8 is a very pivotal chapter. Because up until this point, the church has been growing. The church has been spreading. There were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then later on, you remember, there were another 5,000 added to the Lord. The church is blossoming. Things are going great. The apostles and all of the church are in Jerusalem. And, of course, they're being hounded a little, but the church is growing. But persecution begins to set in. Peter and John, for instance, the apostles, are called before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin court, that august body of 70 people. And they are put on trial for preaching the gospel. And it seems that they will not rest until they have been demonstrated their contempt for this new sect that has arisen called the sect of Christianity. And of course, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, you remember that eventually Stephen comes before the Sanhedrin court. And Stephen preaches this scathing sermon about how the Jewish leaders had always rejected God's people and God's message. And so then they martyr Stephen. Well, with the martyrdom of Stephen now has been the first one to give his life for the cause of Christ. And all persecution breaks loose. The church is scattered. The church is spread out. And it almost seems an irony that through this terrible time of persecution, it is the gospel that is taken throughout the extent of the world. Because like seed that blows in the wind, so the gospel, as it began to spread by people fleeing for their lives, began to take hold in these little towns all around the Mediterranean area. Well, that's what's happening in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the church is spread. Philip, a man by the name of Philip, he is also one who is driven out of Jerusalem. And you remember in the first part of this chapter, he goes to Samaria. So let's talk a little bit about not only the persecution, but the person of this preacher whose name is Philip. You know, Philip is an interesting character. He's going to be the one who's going to preach the gospel in this particular story tonight. Now, one of the things that you'll find, which is sort of an irony, isn't it? You know, we noted this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. God said through the Apostle Paul, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul makes it clear that it is the gospel message that is God's power. Now that's interesting, because how is the gospel message spread? Through humans. Through people like you and I. In other words, it's not done by God, some miraculous event where God infuses this into our heart without a preacher. Now it is true, there were miracles in the first century to confirm the word, but still, the apostles preached the gospel. Those of the first century preached the gospel, and today the same. We have preachers of the gospel. We have humans who go out and spread the message. And, you know, God could have chosen any message, any way he wanted, any method he wanted to spread the gospel. And yet it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of a human instrument, if you will, earthen vessels, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to spread the gospel into the entire world. So Philip is one of those earthen vessels.
He is one of those tools, those instruments. And Philip, we are introduced to him really back in Acts chapter 6. Philip is one of the first deacons of the church. There was this dispute in the early church that had arisen about how the widows were going to be taken care of. And, of course, the apostles chose 7 men, or at least the congregation did, and the apostles approved that. And Philip was one of those deacons. And Philip was one of these men who apparently was full of grace. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a godly man. And he helped administer the daily food for the widows and the needy of the first century church. Well, again, once persecution sets in, Philip becomes an evangelist. He takes the gospel. He goes to Samaria. And he begins to preach to the folks in Samaria. And you remember that really is the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 6, because in Acts 1, the outline of the book of Acts is that the gospel was going to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And so Philip is one of the instruments in taking the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world. Well, he is preaching in Samaria. He helps convert those folks up there in Samaria. And now we are introduced to him in another role, still an evangelist, still the preacher, but he's going to have a very special role in the conversion of a man from Ethiopia. You know, it's kind of interesting because, you know, back home we have a lot of racial tension back home. You probably do here too. But, you know, the man from Ethiopia, this is the first African that is introduced to the gospel. In fact, very early on, the gospel is spread to Africa, to Ethiopia. And, of course, it occurs through this man named Philip, who preaches to the Ethiopian. Well, let's notice also, as we begin to study this story tonight, a little bit about the person of this man, Philip, and his willingness to do what God says. And so we're going to pick up that story in verse 26. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.'" Now today, if you watch the news, you will see the Gaza Strip. Same area. This is an area of desolation, of desert, of a kind of outback territory, if you will. And Philip is tapped on the shoulder, as it were, and he is told to go and preach the gospel. Now, you know, Philip, I think, gives us a great lesson here. And I don't want to spend too much time on what Philip does, because he's just the instrument of spreading the gospel. But he is willing to go, much like the Apostle Paul, who says, "I am willing to preach the gospel. I am ready to preach the gospel." Philip is willing to go. You know, he could have said, "Well, Lord, you know what? I've just had a very busy time over there in Samaria. I have just dealt with a man whose name was Simon, the magician. I would rather just take a few days off. And if I do have to go preach, can you send me to a place that's not so hot and dry? Maybe a place that's a little more comfortable." Philip doesn't do that. Philip says, basically, okay. God taps him and says, "You go preach the gospel," and that's exactly what happens. Now, you know, today, I don't believe that God taps us as he did Philip. I do believe God gives us the Great Commission. I think God says, "Go into all the world." And we do that in two different ways. Either we go ourselves, or, as we noted this morning, we sponsor folks to go and help us do that. But anyway, we still preach, but not in the same way. But we can learn some lessons from Philip, because many times, you know, when God, through his word, tells us to do something, we are a little bit reluctant. We want to kind of dig our heels in and say, "Well, Lord, you know, can't you find somebody else? Somebody a little bit more qualified for the job." And it may be us that God needs and wants and will use all along. So what does Philip do, verse 27? "He arises and goes. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning." Now let's just stop right there. Who is this man that we call the Ethiopian nobleman or the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, the term eunuch can be a broad term. It doesn't necessarily, although it generally does, but it doesn't necessarily mean one who has had some surgical procedure. But generally in the ancient world, there were kings and queens, and they would have a very select group of people who would be kind of like their right-hand men. And these men, basically their entire life was dedicated to the service of this king or this queen. And they were the ones to whom the king or the queen entrusted some of their most those intimate secrets. Well, that's who this man is. He is an Ethiopian. He is down there in Africa. He is working for a queen whose name is Candace. And by the way, that was kind of a family name, kind of like Pharaoh was in Egypt. You know, Egypt had various pharaohs, but Ethiopia had various Candaces. So he was a person who was in authority. He was her treasurer. He was her right-hand man when it came to physical matters and economic affairs. He had a really important position. Not only that, but he had been to Jerusalem. Now, that tells us something about this man whose name was the Ethiopian eunuch. And it shows us that he had an interest in religion. Now, was he a Jew? That's kind of hard to say. He was at least a person of the gate. And that was a term that was used for people who, they weren't from Jewish background, but they believed in the true God. They believed in the God of Israel. And so, much like the household of Cornelius, remember in Acts 10, they fear God. They're God-fearers, even though they're not Jews per se. But they're religious. They're seeking the truth. And I think that's really the point that I want to make tonight. When we convert people, the people that we're going to convert to Christianity are people who are searching for the truth. And not everybody searches for the truth. Not everybody is actively involved in seeking the truth. But when you find someone who is sincere and someone who is searching for the truth, even though they may be headed in the wrong direction, and this man was, yet when they find the truth, they're going to accept it. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking, like Philip was, for people who have good hearts, sincerity about their faith, even if maybe they're wrong in the direction they're headed. So this man had come to Jerusalem, probably for the Passover. He had come up there to worship, or at least get as close to Judaism as he could, and he is going back home. Now what's he doing? He's not just playing games. He's not just sleeping on the road home. Now you can imagine this caravan of his helpers. I mean, he's a rich guy. He's got this caravan, probably of horses or whatever, camels maybe, and they're headed back home. But what is he doing? He is reading from the Scriptures. In other words, he has been up there to Jerusalem, he has worshipped, but he has still not had his fill of the commands of God and the story of Christ, which he doesn't know that's what he's reading yet, but that's what he's going to be preached in just a few minutes. He has not had his fill. And so he's reading, and he's reading from Isaiah. Now, you know, this morning we talked about Isaiah 7:14. You know, the gospel really was foreshadowed in those passages as well. You know, we find in Isaiah the prophecy about the virgin birth. We find in Isaiah 53, which is where the Ethiopian was reading, the prophecy about Jesus' death. This is a messianic book. It is a book about the good news of Jesus Christ who will come in another 700 years or so. So the Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip apparently can kind of imagine him maybe up there on a little knoll or a little hill, and he looks down, and there's this chariot. There's this man reading the scroll of Isaiah, loading along in the chariot. And Philip runs to overtake him. And it says Philip ran, and he heard him read. So Philip's jogging alongside the chariot, and this man is reading out loud. You know, I don't know if there's any significance in that, but some people say that reading out loud helps us understand. I think it was Abraham Lincoln, the American president, who read most things out loud. Again, I'm not trying to make any theological point of that. It's just an interesting tidbit. You're using two senses, your eyes and your ears. Maybe, maybe not. But this man was reading out loud. And here's an interesting question. Philip says, do you understand what you are reading? You see, we can read God's Word. We can process the words. We may know the letters. We may know the language. But do we really understand what the message is? And that was the problem. You know, there is obviously the need for every preacher, every teacher, to try to take the message and put it in the words of the hearer. Put it in terms that the hearer can understand. You know, we can preach the gospel. We can preach it in fancy ways. We can talk about theories and theology. But if you and I didn't understand that, what good would it really do? Well, that's really what Philip is asking this Ethiopian. Do you really understand what you're reading? You're reading an important passage. But what does it really say? Well, notice the humility of this man. And I love this because when we look at the Ethiopian eunuch, we see him as a man of position. We see him as a man of power. We see him as a man, though, who is humble. He is not too good. He is not too powerful. He is not too important to say, you know what? I need help. And you know that's the type of people God wants. God wants people who are not arrogant. He wants people who are willing to say, you know what? I may have $1 million in the bank. Or I may have a yacht. Or I may have a large house. Or I may have nothing. But you know what? At the end of the day, I need God. And that really is this Ethiopian's attitude. How can I? I need some help here. I need a preacher, in other words. And anyway, he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Well, the place of the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb silent before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. This is the great messianic prophecy from Isaiah 53. In his humiliation, talks about the death of Christ. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? This is a great story. Sometimes we read it, in fact, when we are observing the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, because it tells us about the suffering messiahship of Jesus as a lamb appears silent before his shearers and is, so Jesus appeared silent as his life was taken away. The eunuch asked the question, though, in verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? So he gives this open. He understands that there's a passage here that he doesn't understand. And so he opens it up and he says, you know, Philip, what's the story here? Who is this writer talking about, himself or someone else? Well, it's at that point that Philip takes the opportunity and preaches Jesus. You know, I think there's a lesson there, and that is, when we go out with our friends or our family or whatever, you know, we have to look for those opportunities, because they're not going to be just every time we speak to our family and friends. You know, we have to utilize those opportunities that come along where somebody is inquisitive about the gospel, inquisitive about God or sin, and we meet them where they are. You know, Philip could have sat back there and said, well, God, you bring the Ethiopian to me, and I tell you what, I've got a little pre-canned sermon. I'd like to preach this guy, and we can save him. But that's not what happens. God takes Philip. He places him in the Ethiopian's chariot, in his environment, and Philip then adapts to where that Ethiopian is. That's a very important point. Too many times, I think, when we try to go out and evangelize, we want people to become who we are before we preach the gospel. And again, not that we have to become sinners, but we do have to meet people where they are culturally and intellectually so that they can understand the gospel message. It's not enough to simply open the doors and necessarily even invite people to church. That's a great thing. We should do that. But sometimes we have to reach out a little bit further. And that's what happens here. So the eunuch opens it up, and Philip then opens his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus. So what's the message that Philip preaches? Well, we don't know the exact sermon. Wouldn't you love to have the exact sermon of Philip? Wouldn't you love to have the exact sermon of a lot of these apostles and these preachers? We just don't. But we do know something. We can sort of, as it were, read between the lines, because Philip is preaching Jesus. He's preaching the death of Jesus. We know that because we know from what passage this Ethiopian is reading. We also know that Philip is preaching the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, because the death of Jesus means nothing were it not for his burial and his resurrection. And we also know that somewhere in this sermon, Philip preaches the necessity of salvation, just like Peter had preached it on the day of Pentecost. At some point in time, Philip preaches baptism. He preaches that this is the form, if you will. You know, baptism is in reality a form of the death, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are buried with Christ and we die to sin in baptism. We are buried with him and we arise to walk in newness of life. Somewhere in this sermon, Philip preaches the necessity of baptism. How do we know that? Well, as they go on their way, verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I know all the textual variants. I know all the arguments, pro and con, for what text, base text you use. But this confession that the Ethiopian makes is found plenty of places in the Scriptures, whether it's here or elsewhere. And so I'm going to leave the text as it is in the New King James. And I'm just going to say that in this case, the Ethiopian does exactly what he's supposed to do. He acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He acknowledges the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And upon that power, as Peter had acknowledged back in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus Christ could save people from their sins. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, what happens? Well, we begin to see a little bit about the procedure of his salvation. You know, salvation is obviously a work of God, and that God cleanses us from our sins. But again, by grace through faith, we obey the gospel. What are the steps of salvation? Well, again, what happens here in this case? What can we kind of piece together? Well, we know that the Ethiopian heard the gospel. Philip preached to him. We also know, by virtue of the fact that he acted upon that he believed the gospel. Now, that's exactly what Jesus had said in the Great Commission. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We also obviously know that the Ethiopian apparently repented of his sins. In fact, he acknowledges again that he needs to be saved, that he needs to be baptized. He saw the necessity of having his sins washed away. And then, of course, we know that he confesses Jesus as the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he is baptized in water for the remission of sins. Well, how'd that happen? What is the scriptural precedent for baptism? You know, there's a lot of discussion, at least in America, about what baptism means. And some people say, well, you know, baptism is this, that, or the other thing. For some religions, it's sprinkling. For others, it's pouring. And some people say, well, you know, baptism doesn't really matter. And if you look up baptism in a modern-day dictionary, you're going to find various definitions of the modern idea of baptism. But what is baptism in the first century? What is it in the New Testament? Well, I think we get a pretty good clue in this particular passage, because Philip is going to now baptize the Ethiopian. He wants to be baptized. He's requested baptism. And so what happens? Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Well, that pretty much tells us what baptism is. You know, baptism is indeed a burial. It is indeed a participation, as we've noted, in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, the very word, means to immerse, to dip, to plunge. And of course, that's exactly what's happening here. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch go down into the water, and he is baptized. Well, what happens after that? Well, obviously he is saved. His sins are washed away. And again, every example of conversion in the book of Acts culminates and ends with this step right here. Though other examples show us that people are at different stages in their conversion, sometimes they're told to believe and to be baptized. Some of their times they're told to repent and be baptized. In every example, they always are baptized for the remission of their sins. That is where we contact the blood of Christ. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the washing of the body or the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch, in conclusion, is baptized. He comes up out of the water. It says, now when they came up, verse 39, out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You know, I've often wondered about this Ethiopian. I mean, here he is. He's a brand new convert. He's just known Christ for a few minutes. And all of a sudden now, he is going to head home the rest of that 500 miles from Jerusalem to down there to Ethiopia. And he is going to take the gospel himself down there and no doubt spread it by himself. You know, sometimes I think we say, well, you know, he was not ready for that. But nonetheless, in this particular case, this man finds himself in a situation where that's really the only choice. And so he rejoices in that he's saved, and he goes on his way happy that he has found Jesus Christ. Well, that's a great example. That's a wonderful story, an example of conversion in the book of Acts. And let me suggest to you that whether you're talking about Acts 2 and the multitude, the 3,000 souls that were saved on Pentecost, or whether you're talking about Acts 9 where the Apostle Paul is saved on the road to Damascus, the results are no less exciting. In every example of conversion, the people, I am convinced, are delighted and excited and happy that they have had their sins washed away. That's really what the gospel does. You know, the gospel gets us right with God. The gospel makes us happy to be alive. The gospel gives us hope because we realize that sin spiritually no longer has control over us, and that sin's consequences, which are death, physical or spiritual, can no longer destroy us. Because the gospel, again, is the good news about our soul salvation and about the hope that we ultimately have for a physical resurrection at the end of time. So it's a wonderful, wonderful story that we find in the book of Acts. Well, I would encourage you to take the book of Acts, read the other examples of conversion. It's a great book about the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as people are saved and they are added to the church. Well, we're going to close our thoughts this evening, and again, you're here and you're not a Christian. These simple steps, and there are five of them, and I suspect someone sort of developed five so we can easily remember them, but they're biblical. We hear the gospel. Faith comes from hearing, the Bible tells us, and hearing comes by reading or by understanding the Word of God. We believe the gospel. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We repent of our sins. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, that unless we repent, we will perish. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, if we confess him before men, he will confess us before our Father in heaven. And then, of course, we are baptized, as is in every case of conversion in the book of Acts. Our sins are washed away. As Paul was told, or Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Those are the steps this evening for salvation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you'd like to become one, those simple steps will place us into Christ. We'll offer you this invitation this evening while we stand and while we sing. Number 143. Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam, farther and farther away.
Afterwards too, just to play, and so we look forward to that. appreciate so much the opportunity. I'll turn the services over to you for a moment.